Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are returning in our study of Mark's Gospel, and the passage we find before us this morning begins in verse 13 and extends out, rather verse 9, and extends out through to verse 13. In this short section of four verses, we find the Lord coming down with his disciples from the Mount of Transfiguration. He has with him the apostles Peter, James, and John, and you'll recall from our last time that the Lord had just been transfigured before them, which is a description of his revelation and manifestation of his eternal glory. In that moment of transfiguration, the veil of his human nature was pulled back, and the disciples there saw the Shekinah glory of God that Christ has always possessed, though it was a glory that had been temporarily set aside as he took on human flesh and became a man. In the incarnation, Jesus set aside the use of divine privilege that was rightly his, as well as the manifestation of the eternal glory of his divine nature. This is what Paul describes in the book of Philippians chapter 2 verse 7, when he writes, "But he," that is Christ, "emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The phrase Paul uses, "he emptied himself," it doesn't mean the loss of anything. It doesn't mean any change of his divine nature or his divine essence, nothing like that. But it can be translated as laying aside or not using or putting aside the use and manifestation of his divine privilege and glory. Paul even clarifies when he says that the emptying of himself was not a loss of anything, but rather it was a restriction that resulted from the addition of a human nature, which he describes as when Christ took on the form of a bondservant. That is how the Lord can possess the fullness of deity as well as living as a man, as we see Jesus the God-man. But when we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, when we come to this moment of revelation, the disciples got to see what was beneath the surface, if I could put it that way, where Jesus' humanity was mysteriously transformed and they beheld his eternal glory. This is what the Apostle John describes, the first chapter of John, verse 14, when he writes that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This event of the Transfiguration, this is the high point in Mark's gospel. This is the natural divide, as Mark writes, this is the halfway point that separates the ascending up to the mountain we see in the first 8 chapters and then in the second half going down to the cross of Calvary. Everything in the first 8 chapters is leading up to this momentous occasion. And this event is actually part of a section that serves as the pinnacle of the book. It begins in chapter 8, verse 27 with Peter's confession on the identity of Christ. And then it extends out through to chapter 9, verse 8, where these select disciples witness the reality of that confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then Jesus reveals what exactly that means. In this climactic plateau of the Gospel of Mark, what we're seeing are the massive implications for the disciples as they are faced with the reality of what being a Christ follower means. That has been explained to them in this section. The whole section is just pregnant with implication as they come face to face with the confession of discipleship, what that means, and then the cost of discipleship. They see the consequences of discipleship. And then last week, we looked at the consolation of discipleship, which is the glorified Christ. The greatest consolation there is, the greatest comfort, the greatest encouragement, the greatest reassurance that the disciples could have ever had was to witness the glory of Christ and to know that it is that same glory that they and all the church will share in for eternity. If there was ever a motivating factor that would keep the disciples from ever denying who he is. This was the event. Even when Peter denied knowing him, denied an association with him, even when the disciples in the garden all fled in fear from him, it wasn't because they didn't know who he was. There was no question about their knowledge of who he was. They never questioned that beyond this point. So in verse 9, we pick up the story again. We are resuming immediately after the transfiguration. We might be within the hour, certainly less than half a day, as the Lord is now descending from that major event with his men. Let's begin reading together Mark 9, starting in verse 9. Mark writes, "As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him.'" This is the word of God. When we began this study so many months ago, one of the things we saw right at the very beginning of Mark was that he gives us the answer before the question. He states the purpose for the gospel, the reason for this narrative, at the very outset, and that reason is for his readers to come to an understanding of who Jesus is, so that when they see Christ for who he is, they can respond to him in faith for the forgiveness of sin. This is what Mark writes in the first verse of the first chapter, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel means good news, and the reason that this narrative is good news is because it is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ where atonement for sin is made, and therefore anyone who believes in Christ, who places their faith alone in him alone, inherits eternal life. This is the good news of God. This is the good news of Mark's gospel. And even as we prepare ourselves now for the celebration of Christmas, it's the incarnation of Jesus Christ that is the greatest news, because he was born as a baby to die as a man in the place of his people to rescue them. And this is all made possible, as Mark claims, because Jesus is none other than the Son of God. He can die as a substitute for the sins of man because he was a man. He's a rightful substitute. And his death requires the full payment of an eternal sin because his existence is eternal. Now, if Mark is going to make this kind of claim at the very beginning of what he is going to write, the greatest claim that could ever be made, he must demonstrate the evidence to back that claim, and that's what he does in the very next verse, verse 2 of chapter 1, with the introduction of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah. In Mark 1, verses 2 and 3, he quotes Isaiah, and he says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" This might seem surprising to us that having just introduced the royal proclamation of a divine king, that Mark would immediately change the focus of his work to that of the forerunner, John the Baptist. But this actually fell in line perfectly with Mark's purpose, because his audience would have expected that. They would have expected to see and to hear from a herald of the king. Early monarchs in the ancient world would often send out messengers before they came into a city to prepare the way. The messengers would come and they would announce the arrival of the king, and they would begin making preparations so that the king could be received by the people appropriately. And then while they were there, they would even evaluate the conditions of the city. What are the temperament of the people? Will the king even be received, or is this going to be a hostile arrival? It was a very important task to send out a herald to proclaim the arrival of the king so that these preparations could be made. And so from the very beginning of Jesus's arrival, of the arrival of the Messiah, there has been this relationship between Jesus and his forerunner who prepared the way for his arrival, John the Baptist. Maybe more significant to the disciples than that, however, was their theological convictions about the role of the forerunner. They didn't just expect someone to show up and proclaim and announce the arrival of the Messiah. They were looking for action. They were looking for this forerunner to come and to establish what the arrival of the people would be like. They were looking for a forerunner because he was the one that the Old Testament describes to be like Elijah, or even to be Elijah, who would return from heaven to announce the arrival of the Messiah. And we see that expectation of theirs in verse 11. What's more, even more confusing to them in this whole circumstance is that in verse 4 of chapter 9, Elijah, in fact, did arrive. He appeared with Jesus as he was transfigured. He appeared on the mountain, but for only a few moments, and then he was gone. Now, the disciples were still in shock by this. They were overwhelmed by the momentous occasion of seeing the glory of Christ. Then they see Moses. Then they see Elijah. Then they hear from the voice of God. And they're trying to figure out how all of this is going to come together for the arrival of the kingdom. They had just witnessed Moses, not a vision of Moses, but actually Moses. They just saw the arrival of Elijah. They saw the glorified Christ. Certainly, if there was ever a point where the kingdom was going to be inaugurated, this was it. And yet, moments later, the Lord's glory is now veiled again, and he just continues to be so persistent about this whole death, burial, and resurrection business. And they can't figure it out. In their minds, they can't put how all of this comes together, how it's all going to play out. The Lord knows this. And so as they descend from the top of the mountain, this is where Jesus begins to put together all of these different pieces. But in order for him to do that, he has to redefine not just their expectations for the arrival of the kingdom, but how the concept of suffering is going to play a critical role in all of this. You can imagine the high emotions of the moment. You can imagine the stirrings in their heart as their hearts were swelled up with anticipation and excitement to see Christ, to see Moses, Elijah, to hear from God. This was a vision of power. This was a moment of arrival. This was a moment of God's power manifest on the mountain, not suffering. Suffering doesn't play a part of this. It would have been a shock to them to come away from this experience and to hear Jesus bring suffering right into the middle of this. Then comes not only the confusing aspect of this whole thing and how they understand it, but the disappointment they must have felt when Jesus told them that they had to be quiet about this experience. They were restricted from describing it. As great as it was, as momentous as it was, as faith-building as it was, they were not allowed to share it, even to the other disciples. That's the context of this verse. That's what's happening in this passage. As they descend down the mountain in verse 9, we don't know what they're thinking. We don't know what they're saying. We don't know if they're having a conversation about all they've experienced or not. We're not given any kind of information at all. We don't know if they had a discussion or even if they were just quiet and taking it all in. They were no doubt still in a state of confusion. Maybe they were still in a state of fear and trembling, having just witnessed Christ's own glory and then hearing from none other than Moses and Elijah and God the Father himself. We said last week that this was basically another Sinai event. This was another experience that left them prostrated out on the ground, unable to move, unable to speak, while the exalted glory of God overshadowed them and spoke directly to them. They'd never experienced anything like this before, nor would they again, and not even all the other disciples would experience this or even know about this until after the resurrection. As I said, it was the highest moment of their lives. And yet Jesus tells them on the way down, don't share this with anyone until after the resurrection. He's done this before. He has told others to be silent about his power and even his identity throughout the Gospel of Mark. We see in Mark chapter 1, verse 34, that he wouldn't let the demons speak about him. You remember that. They shouted out, "You are the Son of God, the Holy One of God." And he wouldn't let them speak. And Mark adds, because they knew who he was. In chapter 1, verse 44, he sternly warned the man who he cured from leprosy, don't tell this to anyone. In chapter 3, verse 11, every time the demons saw him, they shrieked out in fear. They were afraid of the judgment. They fell down before him. They had no choice but to just scream out who he was. You are the Son of God. To which he warned them, you better not do that. When he raised Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, verse 43, in that private moment, that incredible moment of resurrection of a little girl, he tells all of them in that room not to tell anyone about it. In Mark 7, verse 36, he told the group who brought the deaf and mute man to him. You remember that story? They brought him. He took him away from the crowd. He took him into a private location. He healed him, and then he told them, don't tell anyone about what I have just done. Again, in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, after privately healing the blind man, he told him and all those who brought him not to tell anyone about what had happened. Jesus tells them, don't share what I've done for you. He tells the demons, don't yell out who I am, his true identity. And he does this in almost every chapter that we've looked at so far. This happens so often that in 1901, there was a book written by a man by the name of William Reed titled The Messianic Secret. I don't know if you've heard of that before. In his book, Reed tries to develop a theory that Jesus understood himself as non-messianic, that he didn't think of himself as the Messiah and that he never actually claimed to be the Messiah. He goes on in the book to say that it was only the post-ascension church, only the church after Pentecost, who were the first to believe and teach that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. And that's why whenever it came up in the ministry, Jesus redirects or he silences the people. The problem with this is that, as one author wrote, there is no evidence at all that a non-messianic tradition about Jesus ever existed. In other words, from the perspective of the crowds, from the perspective of the leaders, Jesus was always thought of as either a potential for the Messiah, a rival of the Messiah, or even the actual Messiah. Not only that, the author continues, every instance, every stratum of gospel material contains messianic implications. Whether the people came to that conclusion on their own, or whether they saw his power and authority and denied it, whatever it was, everything he did was of messianic proportions. Everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, not only fulfilled the requirements for the Messiah, but those specific acts, those specific miracles and times of teaching and preaching actually verified and pointed to him as Messiah. Jesus himself confirms this in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 38, when he tells the Pharisees that even though you don't believe in me because of what I say, look to what I do. He says to them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that I do, so that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, when the disciples of John the Baptist came to him in Luke 7:19, asking, are you the one to come or should we look to another? Rather than giving them a dissertation on how he fulfills the role of Messiah and the prophecies of Messiah, he points them to everything that he was doing. He points to them the evidence of how he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, especially found in Isaiah 61. So then we're left with a question. If the theory of the messianic secret is not true, and it's not true, then the question at this point is, why the silence? I mean, why would Jesus restrict his disciples from explaining and describing what had just happened? Why would he so often restrict people from boldly and even wildly declaring who he is? Wouldn't we want the opposite? I mean, wouldn't we want teams of evangelists to go out throughout the region and even the world declaring that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, like we have today? Doesn't that seem appropriate to get the news out? Well, the answer comes from Jesus himself in verse 9. Look at the verse. He says to them, "Don't tell anyone what you see until the Son of Man rose from the dead." This is the only time Jesus gives a temporary condition to the silence. What he's saying is, you can share this experience. You can tell what has happened, but you have to wait until after the resurrection to do it. Why? Here's the main point. The resurrection is the key because it points us back to the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for the sins of his people. The gospel is incomplete without it. The love and mercy and forgiveness and grace of God is incomplete without the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection. Whatever they would have shared, whatever information the disciples would have taken out and spread out, it would have been incomplete. So he tells his disciples not to even speak of the transfiguration until after the resurrection, so that they'll have a complete gospel message to give rather than inflaming the already high messianic fever of the people. Think of it this way. If Jesus at that time could attract tens of thousands of people all by word of mouth, just by healing the sick, how do you think the people would have responded to him after the news of a new Sinai event where Moses and Elijah and God the Father himself all show up in Christ's exalted glory? Whatever incomplete, aberrant, wrong theology that they had of the Messiah that led them to want to make him king by force, the transfiguration, news of that event would have pushed them beyond the threshold of recovery. Resurrection was the focus because the cross, the work of atonement, satisfies and completes the gospel. And without it, we have an incomplete gospel. In verse 10, it says that they responded. Mark writes that they seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. At this point, we have to understand, they knew what a resurrection was. They knew what a resurrection was. It wasn't the act itself that they had to figure out. They had witnessed resurrections. They'd heard about resurrections. They read about resurrections in the Old Testament history. They believed in an upcoming resurrection that Israel would go through as God came and prepared them and brought them into the final state of the end times through the arrival of the Messiah. They were waiting for the resurrection. They were waiting for the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 12, where they see God redeem the people of Israel. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Daniel writes, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at the time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." This is the great eschatological hope of the people. This is what they were longing for. They wanted the resurrection of God. They wanted to know that even though they die, they will yet live again in the final resurrection that occurs before the time of the end. And that's what the arrival of the Messiah indicates. That's what it demonstrates. Though the resurrection was denied by the Sadducees, most of the Jews believed in the resurrection because the scribes and Pharisees taught it, and they were the teachers of the people. The concept of resurrection wasn't a new concept to the disciples. They had lots of exposure to it. Not only that, but Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 shows that the disciples themselves even performed resurrections. They witnessed it, they read about it, they heard about it, and they even did it. In chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus sending out the 12 on their first missionary journey, he says to them in verse 8, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 8, as they're out on their mission, he says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." They understood what a resurrection was. They had been empowered to perform resurrections. And that even continued after the Lord ascended into heaven through the ministry of Paul and Peter, as they both performed resurrection. The issue that Mark is writing about, the issue that he describes as seizing them, was the correlation of resurrection and the Messiah. This is where the disconnect is happening. They can't understand the relationship of the Messiah and resurrection, his own resurrection. How is it possible that the Messiah himself would experience a resurrection the way that Jesus has been telling them for so long? There was no place in their thinking for a dying and rising Messiah. They didn't see a purpose for it. There wasn't a need for it at all. Right? They trusted in the sacrificial systems and ceremonies that they had according to the law to atone for their sin. That's what they trusted in. They didn't see any kind of spiritual connection between the death of the Messiah and their own redemption, because they were already the people of God. They're already the people of God who have had their sins atoned by the sacrifice. There's no reason for the Messiah to die. If they're already the people of God and their sins are already being atoned for according to the law God established, then the death of the Messiah in their minds serves no purpose. What's more challenging for them is that this wasn't just new information. This wasn't just new revelation that Jesus is giving them the way he did as he interpreted for them the law. This, the reality of the death of the Messiah, seemed to go against everything they had been taught about the Messiah. It's not just a reinterpretation. It seemed like a breaking or a undoing. What they believed was what the scribes had taught the people. That's what they were exposed to. And what they were taught was that Messiah would come to inaugurate the kingdom. He would come in power, in victory. They believed that he would come as a military leader, that when he did, he would conquer and expel the Romans, and afterward he would judge all of Israel's enemies. Not only that, Messiah would bring unification to the nation of Israel. He would restore the nation the way it was under the rule and reign of David. Not two different kingdoms, one unified kingdom serving God. And that he would bring prosperity to the Jewish people. And that through that prosperity, he would even elevate the Jewish nation to have world supremacy. That's what they expected. Messiah would establish God's law around the entire world. Jerusalem would become a worldwide capital city where all the nations and all the peoples of the world would come to Israel, would come to Jerusalem to learn about God and to be blessed by God. After destroying all the enemies of Israel, all the enemies of God, they believed that the Messiah would come and establish his earthly reign and kingdom of law and righteousness and peace and knowledge of God. Messiah would be worshipped. Messiah would pour out divine blessings on the entire world, and he would crush any appearance of evil. And beloved, all of that is true. It's all true. That's what will occur during the millennial period when Jesus does come to earth on his second advent and establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years, spoken of in Revelation 19 and 20. But they didn't have a period of time in their minds as the millennium. Just like they didn't have the church age in their mind. That had not yet been revealed to them. These are what the Apostle Paul describes as the mysteries of God revealed in these last times, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. The disciples were waiting for the kingdom of God to be established on earth, and here's Jesus in his power, here's Moses, here's Elijah, it's all coming together. They're going to enjoy the beautiful descriptions of how the Old Testament describes this period of time. To give you an idea of what they were looking for, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says that, "Now it will come about that in these last days, the mountain," that's a reference to the kingdom, "the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." That's what they were hoping for. It's a beautiful picture of the peace of God, the blessing of God. It's a beautiful picture of the kingdom that will be ushered in all from the Messiah's arrival. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, familiar passage, especially around this time of year, Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given to us," listen to this, "and the government," that's the government of the world, "will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful." That's a Hebrew word that means extraordinary. It means unusually miraculous. His name will be Wonderful. Will be Counselor. Counselor, it's a word that means a profound wisdom to advise and to strategize. He will be called Mighty God. He will be called Eternal Father. That's not Trinitarian. That shows the relationship of authority over the entire world. He will be called the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and to forevermore." When Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, he will exercise an extraordinarily profound wisdom to advise and strategically establish all aspects of his rule, so that there will be complete and perfect peace among every individual at every level. Can you imagine what living under the rule of Christ like that would mean? This is what they were looking for. This is what they were expecting with Jesus. Later in Isaiah 49, chapter 22, Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standards to the people, and they will bring your sons in their bosom." This is a reference for the extreme gentleness and care with which Israel will be treated with. They will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Verse 23, "Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down before you with their faces to the earth, and they will lick the dust from your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord." That's the promise. The entire chapter of Isaiah 60, I won't read it all, but it describes this great blessedness that comes upon the arrival from the Messiah. Verse 1, just to give you a glimpse of it. Verse 1, "The glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Verse 2, "His glory will appear on you." Verse 3, "Nations will come to you. Kings will come to you." Verse 4, "Your sons and daughters will be carried." It's another word that means nursed. It's a very tender, very compassionate caring. You will be cared for, your children. Verse 5, "You will be radiant and rejoicing. The wealth of the nations will come to you." Verse 6, "You will have gold and frankincense and the praise of the Lord." Verse 7, all the flocks will be gathered to you. You will have all acceptance, all glory, all love. Verse 10, foreigners will build your walls. They will serve you. Their own kings will minister to you. Verse 14, all who have ever afflicted you will now bow before you at the soles of your feet. Verse 16, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This was the great hope of the kingdom of God that the Messiah was to bring to the nation of Israel. This is what they looked to Jesus and saw the fulfillment of. This was the person who was ushering in this experience. And that doesn't even begin to describe all the great passages throughout the Old Testament describing this time of blessedness. Micah 4, Zechariah 14 and 16, verse 16 through 21, Daniel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 19. It says even Egypt will have an altar to the Lord. Ezekiel 36 and 37, Amos chapter 9, verse 14. Over and over and over again, this is what is promised to Israel by the hands of the Messiah. All of these prophecies speak of the extensive, vast, overwhelming blessings of God that He will continually flood His people with. Over and over and over again, blessing and riches and peace, joy and praising, more and more abundance, growing in greater degrees over and over again, never ending. More joy, more blessing, more rejoicing, more pleasure, with no end or even a diminishment in sight. That is what God has guaranteed He will do for His people. And it will happen through the agency of Messiah. So when the disciples, who have all of this in mind, so when they hear that Jesus is going to suffer, that the Messiah is going to be arrested and mistreated and crucified and then rise again, they didn't see the need for it. They couldn't accept it. This is why Paul writes that the crucified Messiah is a stumbling block for the Jews. So this prompts their question in verse 11 of our passage about Elijah. Concerning the arrival of the kingdom, they were well informed, and part of their teaching was the role of Elijah. And there's actually a lot of tradition about Elijah and what he's going to do. There's a lot of teaching regarding Elijah's role in heaven now as well as in the arrival of the kingdom. The arrival of Elijah, according to their tradition, was part of a series of related events that would lead to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth and the physical and spiritual renewal of Israel. According to pseudepigraphal literature, this is literature written in between the Old and New Testament, after his arrival into heaven, after Elijah was brought up into heaven, he was believed to have been given specific tasks by God related to Israel and the coming of the kingdom. The disciples would have heard this. They would have been taught this. They would have seen how this information of Elijah's activities in heaven played into their understanding of the arrival of the kingdom. One of Elijah's tasks was to be a herald of the eschaton. The eschaton is the final period of time where God's kingdom arrives. He would have had an immense preaching ministry. It was a preaching ministry that was so profound and so pervasive in the land that it was create mass conversions of in national repentance. This stems from Isaiah and Malachi, and Mark even quotes this description of Elijah's ministry in the second verse of the first chapter. We read that. But he's also believed to abate God's wrath against the people as well. According to the Midrash, which is a collection of Jewish traditions on the oral law, the Jewish nation had remained just as godless after Elijah's ministry as they were before his ministry, and they even sought to abolish the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. According to this tradition, in God's anger, He summoned Elijah back to the mountain where God had spoke to Elijah in the still small voice. You remember that story. According to the tradition, God brings him back there in order for Elijah to become Israel's accuser. But rather than judgment, according to the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus, in chapter 48, it says that at the appointed time it is written, you are destined to calm the wrath of God before it breaks out in fury, to turn the hearts of parents to their children, and to restore the tribes of Israel. That's what they were expecting with Elijah. All of this would be done in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. And this is what it meant, to make straight his paths and to prepare his way. But it wasn't happening. None of that was happening. None of the national repentance that they were looking for was occurring. In fact, just the opposite happened. The crowds that often gathered to him just as easily left him. The leaders that were supposed to embrace him and submit to him were now conspiring against Jesus. Not only that, they had just witnessed Elijah on the mountain, but then he left. They know he plays an integral role. They know John the Baptist plays an integral role in the Messiah's arrival, but they can't figure out how or why he would leave, why Elijah would arrive and then leave. And according to Luke, Elijah was talking with Jesus about his crucifixion. A forerunner did appear in the spirit of Elijah, that's John the Baptist. But even then, he had a very limited ministry that was quickly ended by the Romans without so much as an argument, as far as we know. He was like a bright flare of preaching that ended almost as quickly as it began. Not only that, John was executed by Herod Antipas. Herod was a wicked puppet king of the Romans. He indulged in every kind of immorality that could be imagined. There's no victory there. There's no victory with John the Baptist that they could see. There's no miracles. There's no power. There's no judgment. There's no kingdom. It left them feeling bewildered as to what exactly is going on, because they knew that John was connected to Jesus. They knew that. Jesus confirmed that. John himself identified himself as the one crying out in the wilderness to make ready the way for the Lord. That is a clear reference to the Messiah's forerunner. So they had high hopes for John the Baptist and what he would do. But then he was killed. And that left Jesus by himself with nothing even close to the kind of ministry that they expected. He was not a military political leader. He didn't seem concerned about the Roman occupation at all. He didn't seem concerned about the Romans except to heal them and to offer them salvation. He welcomes sinners. He's rejected by the leader. He attracts massive crowds, but very few followers. He embraces Gentiles of all things. Oh, and by the way, he continues to talk about his own death. Their entire system of understanding God's plan for the nation and for the end times is being turned on its head. But they can't deny the truth of who he is. They can't deny the truth of his deity. And they had just witnessed him glorified. They had just seen Moses and Elijah standing next to him. And to clear up any remaining doubt at all, God the Father specifically shows up and says, "This is my son, listen to him." So they ask in their confusion, in their state of bewilderment. They ask, "Lord, why does Elijah come first? How are we to understand this? Why do the scribes teach that Elijah must come first?" That wasn't happening. They weren't seeing that. And to them, it was pretty clear from Scripture that was supposed to happen. So Jesus responds to them in verse 12. He says to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things." In other words, the Scriptures are true. The word of God cannot be broken. He confirms and affirms the truth of Scripture. It does say Elijah will come, and he does come to restore all things. The problem was not the truth of Scripture. The problem was how they understood it. They need to interpret it correctly. And in order to interpret the Scriptures correctly, in order to understand the salvation of God, it needs to include suffering. This was the biggest This was the biggest thing that prevented them from knowing and seeing the connection. So he redirects their question from Elijah to the suffering and contempt of the Son of Man. When he uses the phrase Son of Man, the description, he's using the great description of Daniel 7, the eschatological figure that we saw that the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man, the title deed to the earth. He's in this glorious throne room of heaven. He's presented with all authority on earth and heaven. This is what they're thinking of. And Jesus says, the Son of Man, this is the person who will be treated shamefully. What he's saying to them is you're expecting power, and there is power, there will be power, but it's also written that the Son will suffer many things. The key to understanding this, and the key to understanding their misunderstanding of this, is found in the words, it is written. Jesus goes back to the authority of Scripture. Now they would have heard this. Jesus say, it is written regarding the suffering of the Son of Man. They would have heard this and then looked at each other wondering, where is this written about? Where is there a single reference to the suffering of the Messiah? When the church today looks back to the Old Testament for passages related to the suffering of Christ, we see them everywhere. Right? We look back and we see the suffering of Christ clearly taught. We find it in the garden, all the way back in the garden, where God promises to crush the head of the serpent, meaning all of his work, but it comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of the bruising of the heel. We saw it in the way that God made coverings for Adam and Eve with garments of skin, which pictures death as a result of sin. We saw suffering in Genesis 22, where Abraham was told to sacrifice his one and only son, the son of his promise, the son of his heritage. We find it in the suffering of Joseph, who had done no wrong and was yet treated with contempt by his own family. We find suffering in the Passover with the sacrifice of the spotless lamb for the passing over of God's judgment. We see suffering throughout the Psalms. We see it in Israel's history, throughout Israel's history. Most notably, we find it clearly in the words of the prophets. The theme of suffering in the Messiah is clear, it's specific, it's accurate, down to every drop of spit and every puncture of a nail. So you ask, well, if it's so clear then, why were the disciples, and why was all the nation, for that matter, unable to recognize the time of their visitation? The answer is one word. It's the word hermeneutics. It's from the Greek word hermeneuo, which means to translate or interpret. They had a faulty method of interpreting and translating God's redemptive plans in history. And it led them, that faulty method of interpretation led them to see all of these passages that depicted the suffering of the servant of God as a reference to the nation of Israel, not the Messiah. All these passages, they say that even today, don't concern the Messiah. They're not about the suffering of the Messiah. They're about the suffering of the nation of Israel. In those passages, they see their own story, not the suffering of the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah was supposed to end their suffering. He was their Redeemer. Their suffering had been so great as a nation, and Messiah was God's means of delivering them from suffering. He put an end to it. He was the answer. He was the one supposed to make all the wrongs right. That's what they were taught. That's what they believed. That's why they couldn't put it together. Why is Jesus talking about this great deliverer of suffering as one who suffers? It's opposite. So Jesus redirects them to a right understanding, and he does so by asking them a rhetorical question. He doesn't want them to answer this. This is a question they need to dwell on and to think deeply about. To illustrate how they overlooked all of these passages, he showed them another area that they overlooked, that they could see, and that was the suffering of John the Baptist. He uses a living illustration. In other words, he's saying, you're right about John. John is the Elijah to come. John comes in the spirit of Elijah. You are right about him. Elijah does come, in fact, and we see that, but you're wrong about his suffering. You think he comes in power, and you think that he establishes the nation of Israel for the arrival of the Messiah, and he does come, but you're wrong about what he does. In effect, he's saying to them, yes, Elijah comes before the Messiah, but if the Messiah is meant to suffer, what do you think that means for Elijah? Conversely, if Elijah is meant to suffer, which they saw, what do you think that means for me? This leads back to our previous passage where Jesus reiterates that if anyone wishes to come after me, they must be willing to deny themselves to the point of death if needed, and to walk in obedience. As they're pondering what all of this means and the implications of what being a Christ follower means, verse 13, Jesus assures them of the truth of Scripture, the reality of his own suffering, which is evidenced by the suffering of John the Baptist. John goes as a forerunner to announce the arrival of the Messiah, but what he experiences is going to be what I experience. Verse 13, but I say to you, Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. On this passage, one author wrote, the statement surely sent a shockwave to Jesus' hearers, for they were as unprepared for the suffering of Elijah as for the suffering of the Son of Man. Apart from only vague references, 1 Kings 19, 2 and 10, there was no hint that Elijah would suffer before the day of the Lord. The reference to the suffering of Elijah is, of course, a reference to the death of John the Baptist, as Matthew 17, 13 makes explicit. But here's the implication. If Herod had dealt severely with the forerunner of the Messiah, should there be any surprise about the fate of the Messiah? Can you imagine how those words, they did to him whatever they wished, would have resonated with Mark's audience? Young Christians in a young church who were harassed, who were imprisoned, who were tortured, who were subjected to the savageries of Nero. I wonder how this resonates with our brothers and sisters who are persecuted today. They did to him whatever they wished means something different when you're under the heavy hand of spiritual darkness. Whenever Christians follow Jesus, we are following him on the way to the cross. We find ourselves exposed to the world, vulnerable to all the mechanisms of evil. But here's the lesson. Here's what they want. Here's what he wants them to see. The inevitable suffering that results from discipleship is not a sign of abandonment from God. It is a sign of fellowship with the Son of Man who must suffer much and be rejected. In John 16:33, Jesus encourages his disciples regarding suffering, this difficult theme of suffering that they would experience, that the Messiah would experience. And he says to them, these things I have told you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That's the passage. I've just explained to you the passage, and now we come to that point we do every Sunday where we ask the question, so now what? We've just heard this nugget of truth. How do we refine this into some currency that we can actually use? Here are some thoughts. Number one, just as Jesus, we don't share Christ outside of a full gospel. Just as Jesus told them to be silent until after the resurrection, when we share the gospel, it must include the death of Christ for sin and the victory of Christ over death and sin. This means we must bring up the reality of sin and death and hell and the atonement, which is by faith in Christ alone. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and we are not ashamed of that. Paul wrote, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the great thrust of our gospel presentation. We bring people to the awareness of their sin before a holy God, and we show them the only path they can take that leads to life is found in Christ. Anything else is a false gospel. It's an incomplete gospel, and those are connected, leading to the same result. We don't need any kind of self-help, casual, therapeutic, half-gospel, Christian-themed motivational speeches. We don't need any of that. They don't help believers, and they confuse unbelievers about the truth of Christ. We need faithful men of God who will rise up and preach the Word. And we need to be a church that is committed to biblical faithfulness. Our standard of judgment is not by how well we adapted to the culture, but by how faithfully we proclaim the full gospel of Him who is Christ. Secondly, the veracity or truthfulness and reliability of the Scriptures. Just as Jesus confirmed that what is written is true and will come to be, so we too stand on the truth of the Scriptures no matter what we've been taught in the past or what traditions we've been told we must believe. There can never be a movement away from the Word of God because it's only in the Word of God that we find life as it leads us to Christ. What this looks like is a committed, radical obedience to following the Word and even reading it with severity. We are to be people of the book. We're to be people of the Word. And there's no excuse for any of us not to have a strong routine of Scripture pouring into our minds and life as we watch the Spirit of God apply the living Word into the transformation of Christ-likeness. People will show you how they really feel about the Word of God by how they spend their time. We must be soldiers who are armed with the precepts of God as we wage spiritual battles, breaking down fortresses of false teaching. And thirdly, the fact of suffering. It is a part of God's plan. This is one of the hardest lessons to learn. It's one of the hardest lessons to experience. It's one of the hardest lessons to embrace, and it becomes even harder when you're not the one suffering, but your loved one is, like a child or a spouse. We don't know the unrevealed will of God. We know the revealed will of God. We don't know the answers. We don't always have the answers to why suffering happens to certain people and the way it does. But Jesus shows the disciples that suffering is a part of the plan of God. And when we are sitting in the cauldron of pressure and pain, we likewise are never outside the plan of God. He uses the suffering that we experience in this life to wean us away from trusting in ourselves, from relying on our own power, from using our own strength. I remember as a police officer, I was in this house of a tragic situation, and there was a Christian couple, and I remember the comment the lady said to me over her child when she said, sometimes God brings you down to your knees because that's the perfect position to start praying. And that's where hope and strength is found. We don't always understand the suffering, just as the disciples didn't understand it. We don't like it, as they didn't like it. It doesn't seem fair to us. It doesn't seem right to us. But nevertheless, just like Job, we become resolute and we say, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. We place our trust in the sovereign hand of a good God and we wait on him. This is what he's teaching the disciples. If we could have heard the thoughts running through the disciples' minds as they made their way down the mountain among all the rocks and sand and gravel following Christ, This was the decision before them. Are you going to follow me? It leads into an area where you can't see what's going to happen. And you know for a fact it will be difficult as God strips you away from trusting in yourself to trusting in Him. Are you going to follow? That was the decision before them. And that's the decision before us today, to follow Christ no matter the cost. Are you going to follow? Let's pray together. Father, it is our joy once again to come to the mountain of truth and to see the splendor of our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand amazed at the profound majesty of Christ the Lord, who existed in indescribable glory and exaltation, and yet who emptied himself by becoming a man so that he could die in the place of sinners. Father, this is the glory of the gospel, and this has been your plan since before the foundation of the world. Lord, help us to marvel at you. Help us to marvel as we consider your grace and your mercy. Help us to stand in fear and trembling as we see our own sin, our own wretchedness, and all that we've been rescued from. Father, we again pray for those who don't know you. We pray for those who don't have a saving relationship with you. The Lord was clear that there will be many who think that they're saved, even those who are active and involved in ministry, and yet they've not come to the place of self-denial, of repentance, of commitment to following Christ. So we pray with earnestness that in your mercy, in your grace, you would bring the conviction of the Spirit and reveal to those you've called and chosen that now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of faith alone in Christ alone. And Lord, we pray for the purity of the church. We pray that you would raise up godly men who lead their homes, that you would raise up godly women, wives, and mothers who reflect the compassion and mercy of Christ, and that we as your people would be set apart in our holiness and service to Christ and one another. Father, we give you glory in all these things, as we seek to raise the banner of Christ's name above all. We pray all this by faith alone in Christ alone. Amen.